All righty, good to see you. This is an exciting month for us here at Foothills Baptist Church because we have a focus on the National Bible Publishing Month and a focus on God's Word. Many churches become known for their personality, their character, or what they are about. Some churches are all about their entertainment style, religious programming. Some are all about all of the activities they have. I want us to be known that the Word of God takes precedence. And the Word of God is a big thing. The teaching, the preaching, the studying, the printing, the publishing, and these things. I want our church, Foothills Baptist Church, to be known that Christ has the preeminence and God's Word takes the precedence in all that we do. Now then, this month has been set aside to emphasize the importance of God's Word. And not only here at Foothills Baptist Church, but there are other churches of like faith and practice that are very much involved in the printing and in the publications of God's Word that set this aside to remember how important God's Word is. Do understand, everything we know about God comes from God's Word. And so it's absolutely essential that it be kept pure, that is what is preached so we have the right understanding of our God. It is the Bible that reveals God to us. Now, this month, over the next three Sundays, plus today, we'll be looking at today the preaching of God's Word. Then we'll be looking at God's preservation of His Word, the publishing of His Word, and also what we can profit. And I'm not talking about dollars, I'm talking about spiritually, but how we can profit from the study of God's Word. So those will be our four major themes throughout this month. Recently, I happened to walk past Rachel's room, and she had the TV on and had a particular preacher on there, and I don't recall who or what it was, but I just caught just a little bit of what he said. And he made the comment, he says, that we live in a culture that is marginalizing the Word. And I thought, now, that's not bad, but I think actually we're living in a culture that is abandoning God's Word. There's a very dangerous trend that I believe we are seeing in the attitude towards God's Word. If you get a copy of Friday Church News, on the backside, Noah Webster has an excellent statement, and this goes back into the 1800s. He wasn't saved until he was 49 years old, and his life was transformed, and his whole thinking was changed. And he come to the conclusion that it is God's laws that will determine how good of a nation we are. And when we abandon them, that will be the destruction of our country. And I thought, wow, he had foresight and insight all those many years ago. On the backside of the insert, there is a dangerous trend, and I have this listed there for you, that I believe is happening in attitudes towards God's Word. And any time you have a people of God or a society that is by and large governed and lives by God's Word, the children of Israel did that during brief periods of time during their history in the Old Testament. There have been other countries in the city of Prague when John Huss was there and was really a dominating influence spiritually. They were a spirit of a lighthouse to others. And you'll find other either cities or communities that have been like that. But it was always centered around God's Word and the authority of God's Word. You'll find in America, in its early years, now they've been rewriting history in the history books, and they've been retelling it based upon a liberal viewpoint. But if you will get the facts of the early years of our country, you'll find that we were founded on biblical Judeo-Christian principles. And those in leadership, for the most part, had a reverence for God's word and a reverence for God. Not everybody was saved. Not every individual had a reverence towards God. But by and large, there was a reverence towards God. That is where our country started. Now, look at these trends. I have four transitions that take place, that, and I sat and wrote these down. Actually, I just wrote this down this morning. I was thinking about it and included that in your handout this morning. First, we start in the purity with faith, reverence, and simple obedience, and we're talking about towards God's word and towards God. And it yields a true holiness, that which comes from the heart, where we're saved and God writes His laws on our heart. And they're no different than the laws that He's written in His word. And there is a desire to honor and obey, and it's in the heart, and it's from within the heart, and it permeates our whole life, and it produces a peace with God. From there, sometimes it's generational, one or two generations later. But from there, there's a change of attitude towards God's word. Then the word of God becomes a manual for a structured religion. Now, do understand, there's nothing wrong with having structure about our worship. But I'm talking about simply a structured religion that is a hollow shell. It becomes a manual for a structured religion that demands an outward conformity. And that conformity is of the body, of and the things we say, how we live, where we go, what we do. And one of the problems in this trend is a lot of what is expected in this outward conformity is nothing different than what was practiced in outward behavior under the first one. But in the first one, there was a heart to do it, and it came from within. Now, in this trend, there is not a heart to do it, and it becomes nothing more than a manual and an expectation of outward conformity and demands on that, and it never reaches the heart, and all it does is produces a self-righteousness and widespread spiritual unrest. And what people discover is, here is a level of hypocrisy. They don't really believe in their heart what they're practicing. And they feel like, well, and it even comes from those that practice it. They say, well, why should I conform if I don't believe it? And that is a good question. Why don't you believe it and then conform to God's word? But they lose that, and they say this is nothing but a level of hypocrisy, and it leads to a new trend. And the new trend at this point, people begin resenting the word of God. You see, in the first trend, they're like David. I delight in the law of the Lord, both morning and night. Now at this point, I despise the law of the Lord. And there's a resentment. They believe it is too restrictive, archaic, and old-fashioned. That may be okay for one, two, or three generations ago, but things are different today. They lose their reverence and respect for God's word as well as for God, and then they begin reinventing God's word by rewriting it and misinterpreting it and misrepresenting it, so that they, in essence, create God after their own image and live a very carnal religion and a very carnal lifestyle. This produces a corrupted religion and spiritual anarchy. This goes to a new depth and a new level of hypocrisy. Now, let me back up just a little bit before we go to the ultimate level of plummeting. When there is a transition from the first and second, there are always those that still want to walk with God. And there are those that just kind of have a formality of it. But when you go from the second to the third transition, and you will find, even in fundamental Bible-believing churches, biblical truth has been presented in such a way that if you outwardly conform, then that's good enough. I hope I have never presented God's word in that way. But there have been some that have presented it in that way. Now, what is worse than that, even when preachers don't present it in that way, there are those that want to hear it that way and justify a rebellious spirit. And they talk about how the younger generation has been leaving fundamental Bible-believing churches. And one of their accusations is, well, it's all about outward conformity and we have no liberty to live our life, and it goes on. And they say there's a level of hypocrisy, and they want to have more freedom. In other words, they want to turn grace into a license to sin. But the reality is, even those in the mega churches, the marketed churches that have their dance bands, and you know, they can talk about sin, but they never define it, and who knows what that mythical thing is, because you can do anything and live anyway and still be acceptable as spiritual. I know of one particular church. This was in Fort Collins. One of their workers was living in immorality openly, and he was able to continue in that position. You know, they're up there saying, well, sin's wrong, but we don't know what sin is. And their young people are leaving their churches too, because they see that, you know, we can live as wicked as the world and there's nothing wrong with us. Why do we need this? And they're leaving it as well. Now, here's the fourth stage. It goes from spiritual anarchy, from spiritual unrest to spiritual anarchy. Ultimately, they utterly reject the Word of God and defy the God of the Word. They willingly choose to live in spiritual darkness, blindness, and corruption, thinking they are at peace with themselves. Our country is in stage 3 and stage 4, and getting closer to stage 4, more widespread. Now, stage 3 and stage 4 are not the real problem. It's leaving stage 1 is where the problem is. I want to lead our church to continue with a purity, with faith, reverence, and simple obedience that yields a true holiness from within the heart and produces a peace with God. Now, with this understanding, today we will be focusing on the preaching of God's Word. Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. If you'll notice, I entitled this message, Beautiful Feet. That sounds like a strange title, but in verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple of minutes, but the emphasis is on the importance of taking God's message and delivering it. Now, we'll begin reading from verse 8 down through 18, Romans chapter 10. So if you would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning with verse 8, follow along. But what saith it? The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, the Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Father, we come to you this morning, and I do ask and beg that I could be your servant and your mouthpiece this morning to declare your glorious word. And Father, I pray that it would be an accurate expounding of your word, and that, Father, the Holy Spirit could take the word of God and do a work in each heart here today. If there is one here this morning that is without Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, I pray that the Spirit of God could do great conviction there and bring them to their knees of repentance and faith. And then, Father, if there is one here or each of us as believers that need to grow in grace, use this time of studying God's word to mold us, to change us, and to grow us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned in verse 15, it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. That term is a quote out of Isaiah 52, verse 7. And there it is talking to the people of Israel, the physical seed of Israel, the nation of Israel, and it is dealing prior to their going into captivity and looking to the times beyond their captivity. And there was going to come a day that they would get the message that their bondage and their captivity would all be over with. 70 years would be done. And now they can pack up, they can put off those fetters, they can put off those whips, and now they can go back to Jerusalem and go back to Judah and go back and restore their lives. And in that chapter, it also tells Israel as a nation there's coming some things in the future during the tribulation and the millennial time where God will continue and complete his eternal covenant that he made with them. And he uses a quote. Now, do understand that as he begins, he's talking to the people of Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he's talking about them on an individual basis. They'd already rejected the Messiah. They'd already rejected him, crucified him. Their time was over to be able to set up the kingdom at that point. And so he's looking to them that they would individually be saved and widespread for the Jewish people to be saved and come to Christ. But then he also includes the Gentiles as well in the context. And he says, and he gets their attention, he says, how beautiful are the feet that brings the message of the gospel of peace or the word of faith, that gospel message, so they can have peace with God. Now, there are three great truths that I want us to consider in this passage and in the truth about preaching God's message and the message to preach. The first one is, the message is centered around a person, and that is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So here we see that Christ as the person, His person and His finished work is the preeminence of the gospel message. He is the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And it is all about how someday He will become the Lamb of God. And then we come into the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospels, and He is the Lamb of God. And then as we move forward, look to the Lamb of God, which was slain and buried and risen again for eternal life. And so it is all about the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." I might highlight a couple of things out of that verse. The one about being servants. Even in the preaching of the Word, ministering in the Word, publishing in the Word, we are still servants of the Lord. And this is one great way we can serve the Lord is through the ministry of the Word. But here we're talking about the person. It's not talking about promoting a church. We're not talking about promoting a religion. We're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the local church is vitally important. The New Testament says that Christ laid His life down for the church, so it must be very important, the local church. And so we're not minimizing that. But the gospel message centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the promised Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Just as soon as Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve had sinned and been expelled from the garden, God immediately gives a promise that a Savior is coming. And then we learn in the New Testament that before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had all three been as one God and in unity, that Jesus Christ would come and lay His life down to pay sin's penalty. You see, you can be involved in churches all your life, but if you never come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, it'll amount to nothing when it comes to eternity. You can spend all of your life in promoting teachings and promoting religion, but if it is not centered around the person of Jesus Christ, it'll come to naught for the eternity in heaven. It is Jesus Christ who is that promised Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Allah can't do it. Buddha can't do it. Good works can't do it. In the name of wealth can't do it. There is no other name. You say that's rather exclusive. I know it's rather exclusive. But that's the way God made it. And there is only one true God. And there is only one way to God. And He said that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by," and it's in Jesus, "by me," which is Jesus Christ. And so we know that He is the only way, no other person. And quite frankly, no other person could be the Savior. Because it took somebody to be the Lamb of God who could be the payment for sin or the propitiation. That means to make a full and just payment for sin. The only way to make a full and a just payment for sin before God is for the sacrifice to be perfectly innocent, to have never sinned. Folks, I've seen some very good people, some very ethical people, some godly people, but I've never met an individual that is perfectly innocent who has never sinned. It is only Jesus Christ who is perfectly innocent, who took our sin but knew no sin. And in order to pay the sin penalty for every sinner that would come to Jesus Christ, he had to be infinite. This is one of the great lessons we learned in last semester in theology and in the Bible Institute that we're working on. That, you know, an innocent person might be able to pay the penalty for one innocent person. And we're talking about in criminal justice, not spiritual justice. But one innocent person could not pay the sin, the crime, for multiple people. In criminal justice, one for one. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the sin for the whole world and make it possible for whosoever will to come to Christ, he had to be infinite and innocent. And it's only Jesus Christ who is both infinite and innocent and can pay the sin penalty. And then Romans 5:8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one else has cared enough to redeem us. Allah doesn't care to redeem his people. They have created a God after their own imagination so they can justify their violence and their corruption, and then they have justified rewards for doing that. But in nowhere does it talk about redeeming them from their sin and delivering them from the bondage of sin. And you can go down through every religion around the world and you will find the same thing is true. You will find that people have died for their gods, but you will never find a God who died for his people. It is only God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of eternity that has ever laid down his life and died for his people. And then he asks you and I to live for him. No one ever cared like Jesus Christ did. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would love to tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend, and let me add this, no other little g God has ever tried or could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. And so the message is centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other person could. And no other one would care to do that like Jesus. Then this message of Jesus Christ, the message of the Word, has the power of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is a marvelous thing. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. It is the power of God unto salvation. In Hebrews 4:12, it has the power to reach the conscience of man. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a powerful word. The work that it is able to do is beyond even human comprehension. Please understand, the power of the Word of God is not in the preacher's skill of oratory. Now, I think it is good that we work on our delivery, and we do a good job of delivery, and that we believe passionately and passionately preach what we believe. But my friend, we can have the greatest of orator skills. We can have the utmost passion. But if there's not the power of God, it will be impotent. In one particular case, Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., he believed he had the greatest message he'd ever written in his years of evangelism. And the first time he preached it, he got up and he preached it, and he was a passionate preacher. And he preached it passionately and fervently, and he delivered it and with great compassion and great energy. And it came time for the invitation, and it was a large gathering there, and nobody moved at the altar call. Absolutely nobody. Well, there came another opportunity for him to preach that message, and he read it, and he says, "This is the best message I've ever written. This is the best one I've ever done, and I can preach it, and people ought to come forward." And in essence, he preached it again in his own power with great passion and energy, and he was a tremendous speaker. And at the altar call, nobody came. Well, then it came another day, and he was going to preach that message again, and he got on his knees, and he says, "God," he says, "this is not about my power. It's not about my ability. It's not about my outline. I thought I could write a sermon good enough to convince people to get saved. And it's not the sermon. It's not the delivery. It's the power of God, the power of the Word, and the power of the Holy Spirit." And he says, "God, I can't go to the pulpit except you go with me. I would be ashamed to do again what I've done in the past." The next time he preached that message, the power of God and the power of Word so greatly moved that the altar was filled with sinners coming to Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards was not a dynamic speaker, but he was a powerful preacher. Many of you have heard of his message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Based on what I've read about this, he was a monotone type preacher, and he read his sermons. And he had been praying and praying and praying, and there had been a great season of prayer before preaching this message, and begged God to do a work in hearts and to save souls and for lives to be changed, because he was preaching during a time where our country was becoming very corrupt and wickedness was abounding. And when he got up to preach that message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," they said he stood up there and he held his notes like this, and he read it with his glasses so he could see it, and mostly in a monotone voice. And before his message was up, men and women were grabbing the post that held the roof up for fear of falling into hell, and grabbing the pews in front of them for fear they were about to be plummeted into eternal abyss with the devil and away from God. And the Spirit of God and the power of God's Word had so convicted hearts and lives of their sins that they realized that if that was their final moment in life, that they would be separated from God and they would be cast into hell and they would burn eternally and be forever separated from God. And many got saved from that message. The power of the Word is not in the preacher's skill. The power of the Word is not hindered by circumstances. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the power of God's Word is not hindered by circumstances. Please understand that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, Paul was in prison, and most likely would not be able to ever leave it again and would be executed. But do understand, what men mean for evil, God can transfer and use for good, just like he did with Joseph of the Old Testament. In verse 9, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." He said, "They call me an evildoer." That's why they called good evil and evil good. And the only reason he was in jail was for preaching the gospel of Christ and the word of faith, and earnestly and passionately trying to reach people for Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm here as an evildoer. I'm in jail. And then he goes on to say, but the word of God is not bound. It's not imprisoned. While he was in jail, he had the privilege of preaching the word, even to government officials. He had the privilege of writing God's word that has gone around the world and been translated in multitudes of languages. You'll find another example of that in John Bunyan, who was put in prison. But God used him in his writings. They were not inspired writings, but they were Christian writings that were filled with the word of God. And from there, it went out and was a witness for God around that country and around the world ever since. And souls have been saved. You can put Christians in jail. You can kill them. You can try to burn the word like they did with Tyndale and Wycliffe. And you can try to burn the ones that are trying to publish it. But it just multiplies, and God uses that in a marvelous way. God's word is not bound by circumstances. You look at any circumstance in your life that is a difficult circumstance or a hard circumstance, and God can use the word of God and is not bound by that circumstance. I remember hearing a testimony of a preacher of yesteryear that was suffering. I don't know if it was muscular dystrophy or exactly what it was, but it was to the point he had troubles walking. His speech was slurred, and it was very difficult for him to get around, and he was still preaching God's word, and he was still witnessing, and when he would get up and preach, and he would explain just how difficult his life was. But he said, God's word is not bound. I can still preach it, even though my voice is slurred, and they can hear it. What's your excuse? I'll never forget that closing statement. What's your excuse? God's word is not hindered by our circumstances. And then the power of the word can, does, and will transform lives. In Acts chapter 9, we see that the word of God, the living word and the written word, met Saul on the road to Damascus, brought him to his knees, and to say, what will you have me do, Lord? This man got saved. Do understand, here is a man that was very religious, but despised Christ and despised Christians. And not only that, but he went out, beat them, imprisoned Christians, and saw to it Christians were killed like Stephen. Now there's a transformed life. We have seen a lot of people in the last two generations convert to Christianity and never be born again. They convert to it as a religion. Their lives are not transformed. And we wonder what's wrong. Because they've just converted and then lived a Christian life as they think it ought to be. Had a discussion before church. We were talking about this a little bit, and I made this comment. There's a lot of children and young people that make a profession in Christian homes, either out of emotion, out of peer pressure, or because they were manipulated into saying a prayer. And it was nothing more than emotions and mental and not spiritual. And then when they grow up and they leave the house and they're no longer under rules and they can live however they want to live, they reveal their real heart. The Bible says you will know them by their fruit. And you know what? The Bible shows us and demonstrates, by and large, I realize we're not talking about sinless perfection in here. And we're not talking about somebody that never sins or does wrong. But when they do, the Bible teaches very clearly that he will chasten them and bring them back to him, and it will produce the fruit of holiness in their life, Hebrews 12. And if they're not chastened, they're not a child of God. But my friend, when somebody is truly born again, it will literally transform your life. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. In the Bible, Paul is a classic example of that biblical truth. A more recent example is in John Newton, who was, I believe, a drunken slave trader that got saved and became a songwriter and a preacher, and his life was literally transformed. It has the power to transform lives. Then thirdly, the message of God's word is personal. While the message is to all people and even to the masses and to the large crowds, it is still a personal choice. Go back to Romans chapter 10 with me now. Start with verse 8. And I want you to notice the personal pronouns. He started the chapter and says, my desire is that all Israel be saved, but now he brings it down to personal individuals that need to make that faith and repentance and faith. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. Some people like to get rid of the word thee and they think that's too archaic. But you is a very generic term. The word thee means you and personally you. And so when he says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee. That means it is you and personally you, and you should take it personal. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, in the word of faith which we preach, that if thou, you personally, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then drop down to verse 13. Well, no, let's take verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And he's telling those children of Israel that this is not only for the Jewish to believe, but for the Gentiles to believe as well. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, that is an individual thing, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. It is a very personal thing. You personally must make that choice. We do not inherit salvation from our parents. We do not grow into our salvation. There must be a time and a point where we know that before that point we were lost, and after that point we are saved. There is a point where we realize that we're lost and we confess and we repent of our sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is personal and it is specific time. Have you been saved? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is there a personal time that you know? Now, I'm not saying, and here again I had another discussion talking about some people know the day, the hour, the year that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. I'm glad for that. I know I put my faith in Jesus Christ as a young person about the age of 9 or 10. I know I did. I remember doing that. But I could not tell you the hour. I could not tell you the day. I could not tell you the exact year. But I know for a fact that I trusted Jesus Christ, that before that I was lost and after that I was saved. Do you know for certain? You see, we are here to preach the good news, and that is the good news. But it's not good news unless you understand there is bad news, and the bad news is without Christ, you'll spend an eternity in hell. The good news is that Jesus Christ paid that penalty so you don't have to. Preaching the Word of God is God's plan for this church age. The message we preach must center upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without Christ, there is no salvation, there is no transformation of life. We must preach the Word of God through the power of God for the purpose of bringing individuals to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Preach the Word. It is the power under salvation. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, help us to be faithful as a church family to preach your Word, to uphold it, to preach it faithfully, to teach it faithfully. And use us, O God, for the saving of souls. Father, all I can do is speak. I can put some energy to it, but it's of no avail unless there's the power of God's Word and the power of the Spirit doing the work. And then you receive the glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.